idolatry.
Our topic today is idolatry. And what may come as a big surprise to you is that it is a relatively rare word in the scriptures. In fact, according to my trusty computer, it appears just 5 times. You may think that it's a common word because you know the word idol or the plural idols. And that's very common. 13 times for idol, 95 times for idols, plural. But idolatry is just 5 times. We were studying the minor prophets in Los Angeles, and the interesting assertion that was made is that they had an ideological war, a war that was going on as far as Israel was concerned. And what was that war about? It was a war of ideas. Primarily, the answer was idolatry. The golden age of Israel's prophets was roughly a 300-year period that would begin, let us say, in 800 B.C. And because it's B.C., the 300 years goes to 500. So you go 800 to 500. That's the golden age. We start with Amos, the first. And then we have Hosea, Micah, Isaiah in that period. They all have this common message of warning the northern 10-tribe kingdom, the southern 2-tribe kingdom, that the unthinkable was about to happen. They, the people of God, the people who had been led out of Egypt and bondage into freedom in Canaan, would soon be back in bondage in some far-off country. The prophets wanted the people to know this was going to happen, not because of bad luck. It was because God personally was going to punish them. And you can imagine the reaction of the people. Why? Why would God abandon us, his covenant people? Why would he move out of this lovely temple that King Solomon constructed just for him? And the surprising answer they got was just one word: idolatry. If we restrict our sense of what idolatry is to man-made images, I'm not sure just where we would find the first references in the scripture. But one thing we do know, and that is that Joshua, when he was speaking to the people, said in Joshua 24:4, referring to Terah. Terah now was Abraham's father. He referred to Terah and said that he used the word they, the people at that time, served other gods. That doesn't prove that those other gods were man-made, but I think they were. Now, you know how Abraham sent out his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, and that servant went to Abraham's country and kindred, and there he found Rebekah. Rebekah had a brother. The brother's name was Laban. And later, we find out that he's the father of 2 girls, Leah and Rachel. Much later, Isaac's son, Jacob, comes to Laban, and he eventually marries both of these girls. And a few years later, the family leaves, and one of those girls, Rachel, steals Laban's gods. Clearly, these are man-made images, because at a later point in the journey, Genesis 35, verses 2 and 4, Jacob speaks to his household and all that were with him, and he says to them, "Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments." And verse 4, "And they gave to Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem." Since Abraham was born and raised in a culture that worshipped man-made images as gods, you can appreciate what a huge step of faith it was for him to repudiate what all around him came to accept. And in that repudiation, he came to 2 conclusions. One, there is just one God, not a multiplicity of them. Second, he is invisible. Well, you can appreciate what a tremendous step of faith that is, because most of our Christian friends believe that God is three, not one. And although Christians say God is invisible, the Roman Catholic Church, and especially the Orthodox faith, put great emphasis on religious images or icons so that the people can focus their minds on what it is that they are worshiping. Clearly, the people want to see to what they are sacrificing. The huge number of people who are neither Christian, Muslim, or Jew know nothing about this God of Abraham. The special relationship that Abraham did have with God was best demonstrated when God asked him to sacrifice his greatly beloved son Isaac. Now, sacrificing sons to one's God was not an uncommon thing among the heathen. However, they did it whenever they wanted some great benefit, some great favor from their gods, a victory in war, or a cessation of the plague. And in order to get such a favor like that, you would have to give your God the very best that you had, and what is better than your firstborn. And hence, this sacrifice of children was done to those gods. But notice, in the account, God promises nothing to Abraham if he goes and does it. God commands, and Abraham simply obeys. He knew his relationship to God required submission, and as a faithful subject, he asks no questions. Jacob may have shared the faith of his father Isaac, his grandfather Abraham, but as his family expanded 12 sons, and then their families, and then soon nations, the fight against idolatry continued. After the people left idolatrous Egypt, in the Exodus, they came to the base of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up. Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments. And commandment number one is the opening shot in the war against idolatry. Exodus, the 20th chapter. God spoke all these words, that's verse 1, saying, I'm the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or the water that's under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. I am the Lord thy God. I am a jealous God. And that is what God expected of his chosen people. He did not expect it of the heathen, with whom he had no relationship. The God of this world had blinded their eyes. Their idolatrous practices, however, proved a test to the nation of Israel, and it was a test that they so often failed. In the book of Judges, you have a phrase that recurs over and over, and that phrase is, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that phrase is always associated with Israel's idolatry. Let me give you an example. Judges chapter 10, verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and they served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and served him not. I read scriptures and often I get these thoughts that I shouldn't probably articulate, but I'm thinking to myself, why didn't anybody ask the key question as they were doing this? If those gods are so great, how come they didn't protect them from us? Because here we are, and they are not at all the way they were before we got here. And we are going to serve those gods? It's like you take leave of your senses. But nobody asks that question. It's as though they want to have their covenant relationship, they want to have their blessings, and they want everything that their neighbors have as well, which includes their gods. Not everybody gave in to this temptation. Along comes David. David was anointed king. He fought a battle with the Philistines. He was victorious. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we read that David came to Baal-perazim. David smote the Philistines there, and there those Philistines left their images, and David and his men burned them. That is praiseworthy. I know that it's touchy to criticize David, but I'll do it by moving forward a little bit to the 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel. This is a chapter of praise, a hymn of praise. You can read it and enjoy it. Let me read it my way, with a little bit of emphasis, probably in the wrong places. 2 Samuel 22, verses 20 through 22. David is speaking in this psalm, in this hymn of praise. David speaks, he says, "He, God, brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. Hath he recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." That sounds like self-congratulation to me. David conveniently forgets the many times that he indulged in unrighteousness or had anything but clean hands. God's grace means nothing to him. Self-worship is idolatry. An idol can be ourself. It can be a loved one, a beloved teacher. In short, it can be anything or anyone that replaces God as the object of our worship and our best affections. Now, of course, ordinary idols did defile David's son, Solomon. For all of his legendary wisdom, Solomon failed to see the great harm that his foreign wives would cause him. He thought those wives would ensure a peaceful relationship with the nations round about from which they came. And he was right. They came at a very high price. 1 Kings 11, verses 4 through 6. It came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect toward the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after, and here they are, Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Solomon died. The kingdom was divided into a northern kingdom under Jeroboam, southern kingdom under Rehoboam. And then things got worse. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 to 30. And Jeroboam, we're in the north, said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David," that's in the south, "if these people go up and do sacrifice in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to my competitor, Rehoboam, king of Judah. Then they will kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." See, this is the problem. We're almost getting an insight into his thinking processes. So what is he going to do about it? Well, he's got to have competition to where they're worshiping. They're worshiping in Jerusalem. That was always the place that you're supposed to worship. Doesn't want them to go there. It's the competitor kingdom. So he says, I've got to do something. And so we keep reading. So the king took counsel, asked his wise men. And what did they come up with? Two calves of gold. And they said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one of those calves in Bethel, and he put the other one in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Again, I read this and I say, did not anybody say, I have a question. I understand what you're doing and all that, but I want to ask, didn't they do this at Sinai? Maybe I'm remembering it wrong. It's just a simple question. Nobody does this. Nobody says a word. In fact, you get the impression people kind of like it. The people kind of like it because you want any religious system except the one that requires you to follow God's laws. See, that's the one I don't want. And if this is one that doesn't require me to do that, I can do that one. And soon religious corruption leads to social corruption and political corruption. And when it got really, really bad, that's when the prophets burst forth on the scene. Always you see this principle of when the iniquity comes to the full. I'm sure that there were people wondering, God, don't you see what's happening? It's like, why don't you do something? But the iniquity had not yet come to the full. When it comes to the full, that's when the prophets burst forth on the scene. The idols of the nations rich and powerful were money and power at any and all cost. The minor prophets are filled with the indictments from God against these powerful people. Amos, chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, yea, for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Micah accuses the nation leaders of cannibalistic behavior toward the weak and the poor in chapter 3. No one has ever quoted those words from the platform. I will say that categorically. They are shocking to read, even in the King James. Read it in a modern translation and you won't believe it's in your Bible. The attitude of the leaders at that time was remarkably like the attitude of Ted Bundy. That name may not be familiar to you because it's now passing a little bit into our history. He killed, over a period of time, 30 young women. He told an interview, he was interviewed, and he told the interviewer he wanted control. He wanted mastery. So he took whatever he wanted, whether it be socks in a store or people's lives. Because nothing mattered except his desires. He told the interviewer that he was actually surprised that anybody noticed his victims had vanished. And I'm now quoting. I mean, because there are so many people. Less distant is the shootings at Virginia Tech. The man responsible for those shootings stopped after he shot the first two, then mailed a multimedia presentation of himself to NBC. Then he went on to kill more. These narcissists make gods of themselves. And gods have the power to decide who lives, who dies. Narcissism is another indication we are living in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 make that point explicitly. Paul, in this letter to Timothy, says, 2 Timothy 3, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." The princes of Israel, against whom Micah preached, indulged similar delusions about their godlike status. Micah says they get away with it because they have the justice system and the church in their pocket. You have heard reference to the Message Bible. Let me give you the Message Bible of Micah 3, verse 11. That is a paraphrase in the vernacular, and it often is extremely shocking. Micah 3:11. "Judges sell verdicts to the highest bidder. Priests mass market their teachings, and prophets preach for high fees, all the while posturing and pretending dependence on God. 'We've got God on our side,' they say. 'He will protect us from disaster.' The nations, princes and leaders had the best prophets and judges that money could buy. These told the wealthy what they wanted to hear. Namely, God will protect us from disaster because we are His special people." Hosea makes clear just how wrong that was. Hosea, the 13th chapter, verses 2 through 4, and it reads, "And now they sin more and more, and have made the molten images of their silver idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of their craftsmen, and say of them, 'Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves.' Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that's driven by the whirlwind out of the floor, and as smoke out of a chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me. There is no Savior beside me." Soon after, Assyria invaded the northern 10-tribe kingdom, defeated it, scattered the people into distant lands. Those golden calves erected in Bethel and Dan could not help them. Big surprise. Assyria, an idol-worshipping nation in its own right, became the rod of God's anger to carry out God's judgments. But in the south, Hezekiah listened to Micah. He instituted reforms, and that did bring a temporary reprieve. But eventually, God used Babylon to conquer the southern 2-tribe kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar and his army destroyed the beautiful temple that everyone thought would surely protect them and carried the best and the brightest off to Babylon. That event ended Israel's national love affair with the free enterprise system. Communism and socialism are alternative ways of human organization, and in our own time have proven they solve none of the world's problems. A few decades ago, people thought that science would bring us into a utopian world, but now with the prospect of nuclear weapons falling into the wrong hands, we don't hear much about science solving every problem. However, many still say capitalism is the solution for the world's problems. But look around. Just as in Micah's day, the rich reap the benefits as the poor become prey. The poor are encouraged to spend what little they have on sure-fire losers. I give you lottery tickets. The rich do not buy lottery tickets. The poor buy them. Or the use of high-fee credit cards at unconscionable interest rates. And the encouragement is, anything you want, you can have. Buy what you cannot possibly afford, and as we found out, including houses. Meanwhile, the leaders, the titans of industry, are rewarded with compensation that can only be called obscene. In 1990, 20 years ago, the average CEO was paid 100 times the salary of an average worker. In 2005, it was 400 times. In 2006, three managers of Wall Street hedge funds each received more than $1 billion. Now, that I know used to be a lot of money. In 2006, it was. Billion with a B. Three managers of hedge funds. The top 25 hedge fund managers were paid an average. So of these 25, their average take-home pay, $570 million. Of course, these multimillionaires have to sacrifice their children to their new gods. They rarely see them. If the kids turn out badly, well, that's the price that has to be paid. According to the statistics, suicide is the third leading cause of death in the 15 to 24 age group. Homicide is second, accidents first. One contributing cause, it's said, by the research, is that these young people feel abandoned by their parents. They have no guidance in their lives. Only when it is too late do these modern-day idolaters realize they have, and here's a wonderful phrase from Haggai, put their wealth into a bag with holes. That's Haggai 1:6. If God's chosen people, Israel, could slip back into the ways of the world, forget that God's laws really mattered, and participate in the worst practices of their heathen neighbors, can it happen to the Israel of God? Are we in any danger of replacing God with something else? Money, perhaps. Or ourself. Or by sacrificing everything to achieve some objective. It can be tempting to sacrifice everything so you can be the best bowler. Or the best pianist, or the best computer programmer, or whatever. That's attainable. You have to sacrifice everything else, but if that is what you really want, you can attempt to get it. Or we might be tempted to worship an organization that God has used to dispense truth instead of worshiping God. The false prophets of Micah's day claimed God would not allow his temple to be destroyed. It was too important to him. And likewise, in the 1916-1917 time era, some were sure that God would never let his organization fall to ruin. Isaiah reminds us that the high and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity, dwells with those of a contrite and humble spirit. That's Isaiah 57:15. God's dwelling place is not a temple. God's dwelling place is not an organization, though he may use an organization. He may even use those who don't know they're being used. I give you Assyria. I give you Babylon, who were instruments God used to punish Israel. There are lessons for today. Idolatry is seductive. Just because you have a relationship with God and know you have been blessed by Him does not mean you won't be enticed. Self-glorification, thinking that we can be like gods with the ability to control or manipulate others, is idolatry. Examples abound of hubris, this wonderful Greek word, meaning presumptive arrogance. Trusting in one's wealth, trusting in one's power or accomplishments, or to bring it down to our own level, even claiming that we are the only ones who know what's true and what isn't, is hubris. Second lesson. Although literal golden calves are not around today, our world abounds with idols. People want the great retirement that only money can buy. They want 15 minutes of fame. They want chemical substances that produce an altered state. Or, as the marketeers know, anything that promises eternal youth. Many are willing to sell their souls because it looks like such a good deal. It wasn't for Israel. Think it can't happen to you? Would you accept a really good job if you had to move to a place where there were no brethren? Third lesson. We live in an environment called politically correct. We're told that every lifestyle has its own intrinsic value. Every religious belief has something worthwhile if you only look for it. We've been living in this environment of political correctness for years. Do you think we're doing better morally? Do you think we're doing better ethically? Consider this. Study, very recent. 36,000 teenagers participated in the testing, and a third of the teenagers admitted they had stolen something from a store during the last 12 months. That's a third. 61% confessed that yes, they had cheated on a test at least once. Now, 97% agreed with this statement. It is important to me that people trust me. These are among the people who made American Idol the most popular television program in America. Imagine what our Puritan forefathers would have thought about how our country has changed. God's laws are not built on a politically correct foundation. His laws do not embrace all philosophies and beliefs. Ignore God at your own peril. To be told there is no basis upon which to judge what is good and what is evil, that there are no absolutes, is clearly wrong. You know what constitutes evil practice. And ancient Israel knew it too, but they did it anyway. They did it until finally their iniquity reached the full. And then they lost everything. Finally, prosperity does not validate your relationship with God. Prosperity does not say you've got it really good. That's what Israel's leaders thought too. That's where they had their faith. The well-connected within Israel were exceedingly prosperous before they lost everything. Their prosperity blinded them to the message of God's prophets. They refused to listen. They reacted just as people would react today if a prophet came among us and told us how badly we were failing God's righteous requirements. Here's two examples from the minor prophets. Amos 7:12 from the Message Bible. The people respond to the prophet and they say, "Seer, be on your way. Get out of here. Go back to Judah where you came from." From Micah chapter 2 verse 6, Message Bible. "Don't preach," say the preachers. "Don't preach such stuff. Nothing bad will happen to us." 1 Samuel 12, verses 20 and 21. Samuel said to the people, "Fear not, you've done all this wickedness, and yet turn not aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Turn ye not aside, for then if you should turn aside, you would go after vain things, which cannot profit, they cannot deliver, they are vain." And the final words, contained in the very, very end of the epistle that we call 1 John, let those words be constantly emblazoned on our hearts and minds. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen.